Well, my name is Vito. If you're a visitor here today, then you're my brother or sister, because I'm a visitor here too. The usual lead pastor, Christian Andrews, is not here today. But he's a friend of mine, and through Christian, although I'm a visitor here today, I feel a little bit like I'm at home too, because over the years, I've been praying for what used to be Orb Church, and now is Park Church. I've walked with Christian along. I live in New York City, and I'm a pastor of a church there. And I've thought a lot about all of you, and I've prayed for your church and prayed for many of you. And over the last year, I've gotten a chance to be here a couple times, so I feel really grateful to be connected to your community a little bit, and I'm really glad to be here today to look at God's Word together with you. And so we're going to be looking today at the Gospel of Mark. And I'm going to spill the beans right away. This is what you shouldn't do. When you take a preaching class at seminary, they say don't give everything away right at the beginning, because you'll lose your audience. But I know from Christians reporting to me that you guys are so attentive. And you're right there that I dare to do this today, right? So what I'm going to dare to do right now is to tell you the whole point of the sermon right now. And that is, our greatest need, your greatest need and my greatest need, is to be in the presence of Jesus. That our greatest need, that the thing we need the most in our hearts and our minds and our lives totally, is to be in the presence of Jesus. Now, you're at church today. You're probably not very surprised to hear me say that. It doesn't seem like an odd thing for a pastor or a preacher to say. But I do want to think about it a little bit more deeply with each of you, because it's an important thing to think about. But also, as you enter into this new season of entering into a new building, I want to think about that together with you, about what that might mean for you and for a lot of people who aren't here today. Okay? So I want to look at this story, and if we could have the first slide from Mark 2. It's a little bit of a long text, but it's a story that you might recognize, and it's a story that was just alluded to by that great testimony and story that was just given about friends carrying somebody to be in the presence of Jesus. So let's take a look at Mark chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. I want you to watch these friends. What do they do? Keep your eye on the friends, okay? When he returned to Capernaum, after some days, it was reported that he was at home. So many gathered around that there was no longer room for them, not even in front of the door. And he, Jesus, was speaking the word to them. Then some people came, bringing to him a paralyzed man, carried by four of them. And when they could not bring him to Jesus because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him. And after having dug through it, they let down the mat on which the paralytic lay. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Now some of the scribes were sitting there questioning in their hearts, "Why does this fellow speak in this way? It is blasphemy. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" At once Jesus perceived in his spirit that they were discussing these questions among themselves. He said to them, "Why do you raise such questions in your hearts? Which is easier to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Stand up and take your mat and walk'? But so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralytic, "I say to you, stand up, take your mat, and go to your home." And he stood up and immediately took the mat and went out before all of them, so that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, "We've never seen anything like this." Dear friends, this is God's word. It is absolutely true, and it was given to us in love. Will you please pray with me so we can ask God to speak to us now? Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we do ask that you would speak with us now, believing that you actually do speak to us. And yet we don't believe it too. Sometimes we do believe it, that you would speak to us, and sometimes we don't. Sometimes it feels like we are closed up in our minds and our hearts, and there's nothing that will reach us. So we ask that you'd help our unbelief, and that you would break down the walls we have of pride and of fear. We ask that you'd speak to us afresh through this story and by your Spirit. Some of us, Father, believe that to come into the presence of Jesus is the thing that we need the most. Would you please speak to us and be so bold to us to remind us of that? Some of us aren't sure about that. or some of us would like it to be true, but we're not sure it can be true. Would you speak to us? Each one of us in this room need your word in a particular way, and you can do that, Spirit, so please do it. Pray you'd be with all of us, our hearts, our minds. Pray that you'd be with the one who teaches and preaches, for his sins are many, that you'd forgive him. We pray that we would see you clearly, the one who loves us just as we are and not as we should be. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. I hope this isn't going to be too distracting. The translation that I'm using is just a little bit different than this. So sometimes I'll be saying things that'll be a little bit different. And we'll try to toggle back and forth between the two slides. I said before that these friends brought their friend, the paralytic, a man who can't move. They brought this friend to Jesus. Now, why would they bring their friend to Jesus? The answer can be found in the first chapter of Mark, where Jesus is beginning to do things that people don't usually do. He has been doing things like casting out demons from people. And some of us know what it's like to have something like a demon in us. Some of us have seen people with something like a demon in them, something physical or spiritual or psychological. And so these friends who have a friend in need have heard that there is somebody who can help someone who has a demon. They've heard other things about Jesus too. He's a religious leader, but all the people that are following him around are the people on the very margins of society. In fact, the people who are the leaders of this little movement are fishermen, people who are unlearned, people who wouldn't have been admitted into the study of the scriptures in what would have qualified as a seminary that day. This leader takes on people who not only would not be leaders, but who even wouldn't be admitted into a religious society. This man, Jesus, has been taking all these people in, and he's been healing them, so there's no surprise as to why there's such a big crowd following him around. And when these folks finally get to this house where he is, they can't get in because there's such a big crowd. When good things begin to happen, people gather. When I was back in college, it was when ATMs first started. I know I'm dating myself a little bit, but believe this or not, to get money, you used to have to go to a bank when it was open and actually talk to a person. I know it doesn't happen anymore. But there was an ATM on the campus of where I was studying, and it began to malfunction one evening, and it began to give out more money than you asked for or even than you had. And so I drove by at one point during the day, and there was just a couple people there. I drove by just a few minutes later, and there was a line around the block. When good things begin to happen, people come, right? I'm going to pull this down a little bit. My T's and my P's are going to kill you. And so when these people get to this place, it's crowded. They can't get in. Now, I want you to try to picture right now in your mind. I want you to pretend that you are there, that you're there, and you know Jesus is in the inside, and he's preaching, and he's teaching, and you're listening. You can hear some of it, but you can't hear all of it. You get the sense that he is healing people in there. There's a big throng, and all of a sudden, you see a group of friends, and they are bringing somebody on a mat. Can you see them? They bring their friend up, and they can't get in. There's no way that they can get in. The door is blocked. In fact, that's what it tells us there. There's no longer room for them, not even in front of the door. He's speaking to the word of them. Nobody can get in. Verse 4, and when they could not bring him, what do? They go up on the roof. Now, the text doesn't tell us how they got there, but how did they get on the roof? Whenever I teach this story to little kids, they love it. Because being on a roof is cool. Wouldn't you agree? Don't you love to be on a roof? When you're little, you love to be on a roof. They take their friend up on a roof. That's really cool. And my son pointed to me out something today, which I hadn't really thought of, and that is, to get him down, they must have had some sort of crane or pulley system, right? But wait a minute. To even get him down through there, they had to get him literally through the roof. Now, every time I've thought about this story when I was growing up, or even I think later on, what do you think the roof was made of? Straw, right? I always thought the same thing, straw. And they just kind of eased it apart, and then they slid their friend down. But that's not what they did, because that's not what a roof was made out of then. A roof was made out of then wood thatched with twigs and straw and mud to keep it so that it was watertight. You're not going to live in a house with a straw top. That's crazy. Nobody does that. And they didn't do that then. Just because they lived back in Bible times doesn't mean that they were dumb. They had solid roofs, right? So how do you get somebody through a solid roof? You bust it. You break it. So they're standing on top of the roof, and they want to get their friend into Jesus, and they begin to break the roof. They begin to make a hole in it. How did they do that? I don't know. Maybe they kicked it. Maybe they took other pieces of wood to wrench it apart. But they begin to break it. Now I want you to imagine that you're inside the house. You're there with Jesus, right? And all of a sudden you hear, and there's a hole, and there's dust, and there's dirt coming down, and everybody stops, and they begin to see a man being lowered down. Lowered down right into the place where Jesus is. Can you imagine that? Can you imagine what that would look like? A man coming down, busted down through the roof. And when he finally gets down there, when he finally gets down to where Jesus is, he's laying there. Jesus says something which is really amazing to him. They lower him down, and what does Jesus say? Verse 5. Son, your sins are forgiven. Now that's a strange thing to say to somebody who's let down through a roof. Wouldn't you agree? You're standing there with Jesus, and somebody comes down through the roof, and he's before them, and the first thing that Jesus says is, your sins are forgiven. Now that's a weird thing to say to somebody for lots of reasons. Here's one reason why it's weird. Because Jesus seems to say it as if he knows exactly how that person stands before God. He has the right somehow to say to anybody who's just walking down the street, your sins are forgiven. He has the knowledge, it seems, of what's going on in God's mind. Have you ever thought, I wonder how God thinks about this? I wonder if God forgives me for this. Have you ever thought of that? Have you ever done something, and then sometimes your conscience feels better because you do something bad, but then the next day you do some good things, and things begin to pick up a little bit, and it's a nice day, and you get a phone call from a friend, and you feel good. Your conscience is okay, right? Feels like your sins are forgiven. But other times you do something really awful, you do something really bad, and you realize it's about the second or third day that you've done that thing. And it doesn't feel like your sins are forgiven. But you and I are always wondering, and the reason we always wonder is because we do not have the authority to say that our sins are forgiven. But when this man gets dropped through the roof, and Jesus says, your sins are forgiven, he's not talking like somebody who doesn't know. He's talking like somebody who knows exactly whether or not that man's sins are forgiven. And he says it. He says, your sins are forgiven. It's a strange thing to say. But it's also a strange thing to say, because if you were down there and you saw a man who was paralyzed, put down through the roof and put right in front of Jesus, would you think that his main hope in meeting with Jesus would be to have his sins forgiven? Probably not. You can kind of picture his friends that are up there. They're kind of looking down. What's going on down there? Jesus is talking to him. Well, what's he saying to him? He says his sins are forgiven. It's his legs, actually. He can't move. That's really why we brought him in the first place. The sins. You would think that they were probably disappointed. They just trashed the roof. They just climbed up there. They just lowered him down. Here's the thing. When you and I come to Jesus, we may not come with the right need in mind. It may be that when you come to Jesus, you come for all kinds of reasons. People come to church for all kinds of different reasons. My wife's parents told me that they once started attending a particular church because it met later in the morning, and they were able to watch the Lone Ranger on TV. No other churches met late enough in the day for them to watch the Lone Ranger in the morning. They went to this church. People come to church for all kinds of different reasons. Because they feel terrible. Because they have kids and they want their kids to learn about Jesus. Because they think it might be the right thing to do. Because a friend brings them. Because they have friends that come. There's all kinds of different reasons that people come to church. And that's good. But it seems that when you look at this story, that there is an essential thing that Jesus wants to do for this man, at least at first. He wants to tell him that his sins are forgiven. It's so strange that Jesus says this, but when Jesus talks to this person, he identifies what his main need is. What is your main need? Right now, today, what's your main need? What's the thing that keeps you up at night? There's always something that keeps you up at night. It's like kind of humming in the back of your mind, like your refrigerator running. You don't realize that it's there until you realize that it's there, right? And for all of us, it's different things. Sometimes it's a couple of different things. Sometimes it's money. If I had enough money, then the bills would be paid and I'd feel okay and I'd finally get the things that I want. For some of us, it's a relationship. If I had this relationship, if it worked out. For some of us, it's vocation or a job. If that was the piece. All of us here have one thing that we think this is our main need. If you'd asked anybody in that room that day, what is this man's main need? They all would have said 100%. It's that he can't move. And when you couldn't move in that day, it was even worse than it is today because he wouldn't have been able to work. There was effectively no kind of social or system in terms of helping him. It was almost surely the case that he didn't have a wife or a family. That would have been his main need. He never would have quit thinking about the fact that he couldn't move. And that's the thing that he would have wanted Jesus to address the most. But you and I, one of the things that we need to receive from Jesus is for him to identify what our main need is. Because sometimes we don't know. I have a friend whose name is John Sweet. I used to be on staff of a church with him. He moved out to California. I found out, the story had all played out, he's totally okay, that he had been having some stomach problems. He'd been having stomach problems. He kept having stomach aches. He went to the doctor to find out what it was. And when he got there, he found out what the stomach ache was, but the doctor also looked at this mole that was on his back, which was cancerous. They were able to get it in time to help him out totally, and he's cured, but he never would have known. He went to the doctor for one need, and he found out what a deeper need was. So here we are now back to what I told you the main point of the sermon was, which was... that we all need to be in the presence of Jesus, right? You just didn't want to, you know, you wanted to fake out the people next to you. You knew, right? We all need to be brought into the presence of Jesus. The theological term for it is union with Christ. What will save us? What will heal us? What will give us life in this world and life in the next is union with Christ. That's the theological term. And to give kind of flesh and bones to this theological term, union with Christ, I want to kind of break it up the way that the text does. The text breaks it up into two things. Union with Christ. In it, we receive forgiveness, which we've already talked a little bit about, and we'll talk about a little bit more. And you also receive adoption. Forgiveness and adoption. So the first thing is, he says there at the end, your sins are forgiven. We know that that wasn't his main concern. We know that he didn't have a lot of spiritual questions, it seems. He doesn't say anything. But apparently, you don't have to have a lot of information if you want Jesus to forgive your sins. You don't have to have everything figured out. You don't have to have your life cleaned up. You don't have to have anything at all. All you have to do is be in the presence of Jesus. In fact, if you look at the story, all you really need is somebody to drag you into the presence of Jesus. When you are in the presence of Jesus, you discover that he is the one that can heal you and forgive you of your sins. And when Jesus says to him, your sins are forgiven, that's a bigger change for him than when it will be changed in a few moments after this, when he gains the use of his legs. It's a more important and more significant change when he finds out that his sins are forgiven. Here's another way to think about it. My friend Brian Habig said this to me. That when that man receives forgiveness of sins, it's the very best day of his life. Because he knows then he can stand before God, clean and accepted with no guilt and no shame. He can stand before God and know God loves him and likes him, not because of anything that he does, but because God just loves like that. That he is just forgiven, that he is accepted. It's the very best day of his life. But when Jesus says to him, your sins are forgiven, Jesus is guaranteeing for himself the very worst day of his life. Because the way that Jesus can say, your sins are forgiven, your sins and your sins and your sins, is that somewhere, somehow, those sins have to be taken care of. And Jesus is so generous and so willing to take those sins as he takes your sins and your sins and your sins, and he gathers them all up, and he walks up onto a mountain with them, and he takes them all into his body, and on the cross, Jesus absorbs all of the wrath and all of the brokenness and all of the guilt and all of the shame. He takes it all in so that he can say to you, the very best day is yours because I'm going to eat your very worst day. Jesus Christ gives that to us as a gift. And I know, again, you're at church, you expect to hear these sorts of things. But do you know that Jesus can forgive all of your sins? Do you know that? All the stuff you did a long time ago, and all the stuff that you did this morning, and all the stuff you're going to do 2 years from now. All the ways that you don't measure up, not only to God's standards, you don't even measure up to your standards. But do you know that Jesus can forgive you of all of that and wants to? Do you know that nobody else can? There's nobody else on earth that those friends can drop their friend down through the roof. There's not one other person on earth, then or now, who can forgive sins like that and who wants to forgive sins like that. Do you know that?
Amen.
I hope that you know that, and I hope that you believe that. And if you don't believe that right now, that's okay. Because like I said, it seems that Jesus doesn't seem to require a lot of knowledge and a lot of know-how and a lot of cleaning up to forgive sins. Jesus is just so gracious that he forgives sins like that. So if you don't accept that and you don't believe that right now, that's okay. But please don't ever say that nobody told you this. That in Jesus Christ, your sins can be forgiven forever. And so Jesus forgives sins here. He is the one that can do it. And look at what the scribes say. Can you go to the next slide? They're angry about this. And you know what? They're right to be angry about it. Now, some of the scribes are sitting there questioning in their hearts, why does this fellow speak in this way? It's blasphemy. Who can forgive sins but God alone? They're right. This is what Isaiah says. Not my son, but Isaiah the prophet. I am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins. Only God can forgive sins. Only God can say that. Jesus is not talking like somebody who doesn't have the authority to say this. He's talking like he has the authority to dole out, to understand, to know where you stand before God. He has authority in ways that would just be absurd if anybody else said it. About a year ago, my wife and I were driving back from Michigan into New York City, and we got cut off in the Holland Tunnel by another car. Crack! It hit our car. Ugh. But you're already in the Holland Tunnel, right? And so you've got to keep going, and there that person is that cut us off, and I'm trying not to be angry at them, but it was not working. And we got all the way through, and finally a person pulls over, and we pull over, and we call. And we have to find a police officer who has authority to have jurisdiction over our accident. And the accident happened, technically, in New Jersey. So they tell us, you've got to drive back to New Jersey. At Friday night, in the middle of the night, right around Christmas, but finally, we figure out that somebody from the Port Authority has authority to come. So somebody drives out from the Port Authority. Now, I want you to think, imagine if we were waiting for this person to come, Port Authority. Imagine if there was just a woman walking down the street and stopped and said, I see you have an accident. It was your fault, but I'm not going to give you a ticket. Now, she's going to pay for this, but it's not going to be a full payment here because there was some. And can you imagine if somebody started to do that? She wouldn't have authority to do that. But Jesus has the authority to come into your life, into my life, and to say, your sins are forgiven. Jesus just does that. He has authority over your sorrows. He has authority over your loneliness. He has authority over your anger. He has authority over your lust. He has authority over your weakness. He has authority over your strengths and gifts. He has authority over all those things. And he's so gracious. He is so gracious. He's not speaking or acting in a way that says anything else but that he is God and he gives forgiveness of sins. Now, I told you that we're going to break up union with Christ into two things because the first thing he says is forgiveness of sins. That's what you and I all need. But this is so amazing. Can you go back to the first slide? It's not the only thing that the man gets. Look at the very bottom. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, what does he call the man? Son. He doesn't just wipe his sins clean. He doesn't just say, you have a clean record. He calls him son. Now, we don't know if this paralyzed man has ever seen Jesus before. I would guess that he probably hadn't. When he looked up and he saw Jesus' face, that was probably the first time that he had ever seen Jesus' face before. But I can guarantee you that is not the first time Jesus saw his face. Because Psalm 139 says that Jesus created all things, and he created all people. And so when he looks at that man, he sees his son. He says, "Son," right? And I think he had to have been smiling, because when you speak to your son or your daughter, you don't say, "Son." Well, maybe you do sometimes, just a little bit. But most of the time you smile and you say, "Son." Jesus looks at him and says, "Son." This isn't just a kind of a transaction. That's not what Christianity is. Christianity is the assertion that God loves you so much that he wants you to be part of his family, that Jesus Christ came to say, "This is my daughter. You're my son." And you can see that it's so comprehensive. Will you go now to the second slide? He says to him, "Your sins are forgiven. Stand up and take your mat and walk." Verse 10, "But so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralytic, "I say to you, stand up, take your mat, and go to your home." But this guy's lucky now, because anywhere he goes on earth is home. Because he knows that God is his father, and he knows Jesus Christ is his elder brother, and there's nothing that can separate him from the love of God. Nothing at all. So everywhere he goes is home. And no matter what happens in his life, and it doesn't mean everything is fixed up in his life, I've always thought about this guy's next day. It must have been a hard next day to have a whole brand new life. Just because you come into the presence of Jesus and just because things pick up in your life doesn't mean everything gets easy. Sometimes it might get harder. But now he's home. And now he has one who can call him son. When you come into union with Christ, you're not only forgiven, but you are adopted. Jesus Christ comes not only for this transaction, but he also comes for a relationship. There's actually one more thing that he gives, and it's really super obvious. The man gets forgiveness. The man gets adoption. But this is the most obvious one of all. He gets healed. And I don't want to slide right by that, because the assertion sometimes is made is that Christianity is just about saving souls and it's not about people's physical needs. That's not what Jesus seemed to think. That it very much was about physical needs. It was very much about the needs that somebody has in their body. And that's why the church has always been at the forefront of establishing hospitals and schools and helping those on the margins and helping those who are aliens and strangers and widows and orphans. So the salvation that Jesus gives, union with Christ, is about forgiveness, and it's about adoption, and it's about physical restoration. It's about all of those things. So now, as we're kind of bringing this into a little bit of a landing here, we're kind of heading home. This is the very best day of this man's life. Forgiveness, adoption, healing. How did it happen? It happened because some friends brought him into the presence of Jesus. Jesus is the central figure here. Jesus is the one that makes all this happen. Some of you who may be visitors here today, maybe you're not a Christian. If you talk to some of the people around you, they would be able to tell you that in their own way, just like the story that was given a few moments ago on the video. But many people here have been met by Jesus and have been forgiven and have been adopted and have been restored in lots of ways. So he's the very center of anything that's ever going to happen at Park Church. But he's so gracious, he's so strange, that he actually employs people like me and like you to be part of what he does. The reason that this person gets to experience the presence of Jesus is because some friends bring him there. They're taking part in what Jesus is doing by bringing their friend there. And you know, it's actually amazing that they are friends with this man anyway, because especially at that time, what would he have had to offer as a friend? He wouldn't have been financially helpful to them. He wouldn't have social standing. He probably would have been at the very margins. They would have had to do for him a lot of the time. But somehow Christianity gives us a kind of a vision, a kind of a spirit where we don't look at the world the same way that other people do. We don't look at other people the same way that other people do. We don't look at people as somebody who can either get you ahead or is going to kind of pull you behind. These people already have the spirit of Jesus with them in some ways. And so what they are doing for this person is bringing him into the presence of Jesus. I'm a soccer fan, and I'm a fan of a team called Manchester United. which is kind of like the New York Yankees of the English Premier League. They're the richest team and the most hateable team, but they're the best team. And so that I like Manchester United. And last year, they bought a player named Juan Mata. Juan Mata. Now, you could make a case that Juan Mata, over the last 2 or 3 years, has been the very best player in the English Premier League. But he doesn't score the most goals, and he doesn't play the best defense. That's probably why his old team sold him. But the category that Juan Mata led the Premier League in, besides one other person for the last 2 years, is a category called chances created. What Juan Mata is really, really good at is setting up other players to score, other players to succeed. That's what he excels at. And to do this really well, to be as good as Juan Mata is at this, you can't do it by rote. You can't do it in a way where it's sort of a formula. You have to have a vision of the people around you. You have to know what they're good at and what they're not good at. You have to be creative. You have to be someone who's able to take chances. You have to be working alongside the people around you. You have to know what their strengths and weaknesses are. And of course, you probably see where I'm heading with this. That what you and I are called to do is to create chances for the people around us. That what you and I are called to do is to find creative ways to bring people into the presence of Jesus. Creating chances for other people is really hard. You actually have to get to know the people around you, your neighbors and your coworkers. You have to know what makes them tick. You have to know what's weak about them and what's strong about them. You have to know all those things in order to create chances. But that's what you're called to do. And you guys are about to enter a new building. And some of you have worked really hard to make that happen. And some of you have worked really hard financially to make that happen. Some of you worked really hard in prayer. Some of you have worked really hard administratively. There's all those things. But here's what I want to remind you of. I want to remind you of the fact that the reason that this building is opening up and the reason that you guys are going into it is so that you can create chances for people to come into the presence of Jesus. That's the reason you're doing what you're doing. And moving into a new building is going to be really great for you guys. It's going to be more convenient for all of you. That's awesome. It's going to be more aesthetically pleasing for all of you, and that's really great too. It's going to be easier in lots of ways. But the main reason, don't forget this, is that you can create chances for people to come into the presence of Jesus. Now, don't be too overwhelmed by that. It doesn't mean that you have to really do much at all. You just have to do what the friends do. You just have to get friends there. You just have to let friends know that even before they get there, they're already on the inside of God's heart. They're not the ones, the friends aren't the ones that forgive. They're not the ones that adopt. They're not the ones that heal. They don't do any of that. They just bring their friends into the presence of Jesus. And so what that really means is, you guys are building out this really great new building. Now you have to tear the roof off. You have to tear the roof off because there can't be anything that prevents you from bringing people into that place. And it really isn't about a physical place, is it? There can't be anything that prevents you from bringing other people into your own hearts to let them know that God has a heart like that too. So don't hoard that building. Don't protect it. Don't make it a point of contention between any of you. Let it be what it's supposed to be, a place for you guys to create chances that people would come to know who Jesus is. The church is the only organization in the world that exists for the benefit of its non-members. That building exists for the benefit of the non-members of this church, the people that aren't here, the people that don't even know what Park Church is yet. So don't protect it. Take care of it, but don't protect it. God wants you to take care of things and have beautiful things. Think about how you got to Park Church. How did you get here? Think about how you came into the presence of Jesus. How did you come to know him? 9 times out of 10, it's because somebody wanted you thoughtfully, creatively, thinking about ways for you to come into the knowledge of who Jesus is. They were thinking about you before you even knew that God was thinking about you. So here's something that you can do right now. You can do it tonight, and you can do it in the days and weeks and months to come. Every single one of us could think of two or three people that you could begin to pray for, that they would come into union with Christ, come into the presence of Jesus. People that have all kinds of needs, maybe that can't move physically, maybe that can't move spiritually, maybe that can't move emotionally, but the need to come into a presence of Jesus. Would you commit to praying for some of those friends that you have, maybe once per day, maybe put their names right by your bed, to pray for them? To be like the friends here who loved their friend so much that they brought him to the only person on earth that could heal him and save them. And they're so persistent. They're so creative. There they came with their friend, and there was a crowd around. And you know, one of them probably was feeling a little bit sheepish and saying, we got here too late. It's not going to work. You know? Sometimes you think you're going to invite a friend to church, or you're going to bring a meal to somebody, or you're going to have a conversation, or you're going to pray, but it doesn't work out. You say, we can't do it. You can't do it. It feels too awkward. It feels too weird. I'm not going to do it. There was one person there that was totally like that. Let's bring him home. We can't do it. But you know that there was somebody else there who said, no, he's got to get in there. Well, how's he going to get in? I don't know. We could take him up on the roof. Well, how are we going to get up on the roof? I don't know, but there's that tree. We could go up there. We can't carry him up on the tree. Yeah, we can take him up there. Well, how are we going to get him down through once we get up there? I don't know, but he's got to get in there. You have friends that have got to get into the presence of Jesus. Will you remember that? We remember that when they come into the presence of Jesus, that they're home. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we give you thanks that you are God, who when we come into your presence, we are forgiven and healed and adopted and changed. Sometimes the change is slow, but you are such a generous and gracious God. So I pray, Father, that you would help now every single person in Park Church, and me too, to create chances to bring people into your presence. We're so thankful and so overwhelmed that you include us in this work. We don't feel up to it. A lot of us are messed up people, really messed up. A lot of us don't even have that great of prayer lives. We don't have good prayer lives. We don't have good spiritual lives. We make all kinds of mistakes, but you still want to use us. We give you thanks that you use your broken people. So use this broken people, this glorious people, the Park Church. I pray that you would prosper this church in every way, that it would grow in depth, that it would grow in number, that it would grow in financial stability, that it would grow in outreach to the poor, that it would grow and strengthen in spiritual maturity. I pray that it would grow in weakness so that it could know you as its strength. And we pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen.